Early in the morning while I'm at the store, I'm talking with my opener, and she and I have a wonderful relationship. Her husband is a great guy who is struggling in life, and lots of times, you know, so what's going on at your church this Sunday? And she'll like to ask questions. And she asked me what we were preaching on this morning. And I said, the book of Joel. And she's like, I've never heard of that. And I said, well, that doesn't surprise me. And she goes, well, tell me what the book is like. And then I told her, and she goes, you're not going to say that in church, are you? And here's why she said that. I can remember in high school listening to some music that my friends would listen to. I was never really into rock and roll. My wife was. So if you want to know about Def Leppard and those things, you talk to Heidi. But I really wasn't into Pink Floyd and all that stuff. Something about The Wall. And I can remember my friends and I discussing that this musical artist must have been on drugs when he wrote this, because it just really is strange. Well, if you were to read the book of Joel real fast, not think about it, not know anything about the rest of the Bible. So if you're encouraging somebody to pick up the Bible for the first time and read, please don't pick Joel. The Gospel of John would be better. You would read this and go, wow, this guy must have had some drugs somewhere, because something is strange about this man. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But a lot of that has to do with going from Hebrew to English, going from one culture to another. We'll say things in our home, and you'll say things in your home, that might not make any sense to a different culture. Much of our culture has had embedded in it, and the world around us in Orange County and Sullivan County doesn't even know it, that the American culture has a lot of little things in it that come from the Bible. Because let's face it, at one point, our culture was very much built on the Bible. And so you'll hear little things, and those are things from the Bible. Where in other cultures, they don't have that cultural foundation. I'll give one example real fast. My Uncle John was a Bible translator for Wycliffe. And he was working with a set of Indians in southern Mexico, right on the border of Central America. And they were the Chol people. And love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, that meant nothing to them. Actually, it confused them. Because for them, the seat of their emotion was their liver. That was their culture. And so when he would go about the work of translation, he would have to sit down and make hard decisions. Well, do I use the word heart or do I use the word liver? I mean, they know what the difference is between a heart and a liver. But in their culture, the meaning was better used for the word liver. And yet the real translation was heart. Now, we are so blessed that in our culture, most of the time when we read the Bible, things make good sense. It's not always the case. And in Hebrew poetry especially, that doesn't work very well for us. The ancient Hebrew mind and the way they thought about things was very different than modern culture or the culture of Rome, the culture of Greece. And so as we look at some of this, I want us to realize that it's from a different cultural point of view, and sometimes things take a little more explaining. We're going to start off by looking at Joel 2, verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And then we're going to jump real quick to Acts chapter 2, and find out that something very similar is being said. We're kind of doing what we did last week with Hosea and finding out that the Old and New Testament fit together pretty well. That's because they had one author. Chapters 2, verse 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided as tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, the one part of Acts that I did not read, because we've already read it in our call to worship, you look at verse 17 through verses 21 of Acts chapter 2, it is a direct quote from the book of Joel. And it's the quote of, I will pour out my spirit, that we just read. First, some background to Joel. Hosea, we knew pretty well. We knew pretty much the date and time that he wrote. We knew who was king of Israel at the time. We could get a good sketch of what was going on in the nation of Israel and Judah at the same time, because we know when it was written. We knew about his personal life. We knew that he was a prophet. We knew that he married a prostitute because God told him. We knew his children's names. We knew lots of facts about the person Hosea. We know next to nothing about Joel. There's lots of conjecture. There's lots of ideas. But it's a little dangerous when you put yourself and say, you know, I'm going to do some extra study and figure something that the Bible doesn't say and make it say it. That should always be done with a lot of caution. When the Bible says, I am Hosea and this is the person who is the king, Jeroboam the second. Okay, the Bible said it. I know when this took place. Joel simply says his father's name, and that's it. Now, we do know that it must have taken place before Judah was destroyed. Just as Hosea's job was to speak to the Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, Joel's job was to speak to Judah, the 2 tribes in the south. Judah and Benjamin were a separate nation at this time. Israel had been split in half after Solomon died. His children had a squabble, and as unfortunately families do, the nation split. And the 10 tribes were in the north, and the 2 tribes were in the south. If you've ever wondered why it always talks about Jerusalem and Samaria, well, Jerusalem was the headquarters of Judah. Samaria was the headquarters of Israel. When you went to worship God in Israel, Israel didn't want you going down to their neighbors in the south. They didn't want you bringing your finances there and doing worship to God there. So Israel kept you up in the north, in Samaria. And the temple, the real temple, where sacrifices were supposed to take place, was in Jerusalem. Another name for Jerusalem, by the way, is Zion. Sound the trumpet in Zion. So we know that Joel is writing to and speaking to and ministering to, being a prophet to, primarily Judah. Well, let's take a moment to think about what a prophet is. Sometimes we think that a prophet is simply a fortune teller, a foreteller, someone who is talking about the future. And if you go through the book of Joel and you grab the book of Revelations, you'll start seeing that, wow, John, being led by the Holy Spirit, as he writes the book of Revelations, knew the book of Joel. In Joel, we find out that, you know, the moon is going to turn blood red, and then we find out in Revelations, the moon is going to turn blood red, and wow, that's an interesting, you know, coincidence that they both use those same words. It's not a coincidence. The apostles were students of God's word, and that would have been the Old Testament. We find out that when Joel talks about locusts, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, Joel says that their teeth are like the teeth of lions. And in the New Testament, in Revelations, we find out the teeth of lions. A lot of those imageries come back and forth. The locusts, which are kind of a warring horde, an army, they resemble war horses. A locust resembling a war horse? And then all of a sudden you read the book of Revelations and you hear about the war horses. And so there's lots of imagery. And so, okay, there is some foretelling. But most prophets, their primary job was not foretelling. It was forthtelling. And there is a difference there. Foretelling is telling the future events. Foretelling is speaking to the people in front of you right now, for this time, this moment, this day, there is a message. That was the primary job of every prophet. Yes, a prophet often had things that were in the future going to happen. When Jesus, who was called a great prophet, would speak to the people, he wasn't saying simply, well, someday I hope some people acknowledge me as their Lord. He was looking at his disciples. He was looking at the people on the mountain. He was looking at the people by the Sea of Galilee and was speaking to them about their lives and changing their hearts and having a new understanding of what it meant to know that God loved them. Now, absolutely, that was a timeless message, and so it was prophetic. But he was speaking to the people in front of him as well at that moment. Joel is doing the same thing. Joel has all kinds of prophetic things for the future. But his point is a timeless message for the moment. And why do I bring that up? Sometimes when we go through the Bible, we'll say, well, that's stuff out there, and I don't need to worry about it right now. No. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Blow the trumpet in Zion now. Sound the alarm now. Because the day of the Lord is at hand. Joel starts his first chapter with something that took place in Israel. I'm using the whole name now for all of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. There must have been a cataclysmic locust plague like they had never seen before. Now, in doing some of the studying, and I go through commentaries, and of course I read the word itself, I try to go on the computer and learn about different passages and what different ministers have studied, and you find little gems. Well, here's one of those little gems. Locust plagues. There was a locust plague in northern Africa that measured 450 square miles. That's a huge, huge, huge area of land. And there was something like 35 to 95 million locusts per square mile. That's a lot. I can't count that high, and I'm not going to try. And every locust can eat its weight in plant matter every day. Now, I don't know if the plague that hit Judah and Israel was of that size, but sometimes these locust plagues could last not just days, but weeks and even into months. And as we look at Joel, we're going to find out what kind of devastation these locusts caused on the land itself. But Joel is reminding the people about, do you remember when this happened? Wow, it's never happened before. Tell your children. Tell your children to tell their children and their children's children. We're going to start on that, actually. This is really just kind of the Bible, but I like bigger print, and this is a little small for my eyes. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Such a thing has ever happened in your days or in the days of your father? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust have eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust have eaten. There's nothing left. It's total devastation. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you who drink wine, because of the sweet wine it's cut off from your mouth. For the nation has come up against my land, powerful beyond number. Its teeth are like the teeth of the lion. There's your revelation. We'll use that. And its fangs of the lioness. It has laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. Joel goes on and on and on in the first chapter to describe just the total devastation. Now, we're going to backtrack real fast because I'm missing a point that was really kind of exciting for me. Where he talks about telling your children, he's talking about the importance of passing information on to the next generation. And in the book of Hosea, we did not talk about it last week. I missed this simply because we ran short on time. That's probably going to happen again. Hosea 6, verse 4. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. This is, by the way, the most quoted verse in Hosea. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Hosea was saying the same thing Joel was. Joel was down in the south. Hosea was saying in the north. Teach. Pass this on. This message is for you, but just don't hold it in your heart. Pass it on. So Joel is reminding the people about that locust plague, and he's drawing all kinds of metaphors and all kinds of word pictures. He makes the locust sound like an army running up the walls. I don't know if you saw that in the song. Later on, he's going to talk about real armies and compare them back to the locust. And he's going to talk about the real armies, real human beings, running up the walls, jumping through windows. Well, we don't really do that, do we? The locusts do that. But the idea of just this cataclysmic event again is going to happen. The first one was the locusts. The second one's going to be a real army. Going to backtrack another moment again. The whole idea of that vine being cut off. Can you picture for a moment, and Joel talks about the vine being ripped up so much by the teeth of the locust that it's bare and it's white. They not only eat the green leaves, they take the bark right off of it. In Herod's temple, the last temple to stand before Jerusalem was totally destroyed and Israel was destroyed, not forever because it's come back, after World War II. But Herod's temple, the last temple to stand, two huge columns and a doorpost across the top. And there is writings in ancient history, not in the Bible, that describe golden vines that Herod had made to wrap around those pillars and that post. And they were grapevines because Israel was known as, in a sense, the vine of God, and that we are his branches, and that God, in a sense, was our root. And that was a symbol that Herod, even, who really built this more because he wanted to glorify himself and his architecture, not because he loved God so much, but still paid attention to the Old Testament. And so here we are. We're looking at this imagery that Joel is using, that the vine itself has just been ripped apart. And then for a moment, if we stop and think about Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Just think about for a moment what that might mean. Jesus might have been actually poking fun a little bit of that golden vine in the temple and saying, I am the true vine. I know you go to that temple and I know you do sacrifice after sacrifice and after sacrifice, and it was built by Herod for his own glory. I am just the simple carpenter's son. I am the true vine. So here is Joel, again, using this imagery, the imagery that is taken through the whole of Scripture into the New Testament. And we'd miss all of that beauty in the New Testament if we don't see it in the Old Testament first. And so this locust plague, total devastation, and he says, repent, awake, wake up, sound the alarm. As Christians in Circleville, are we much better than Christians in Honduras? Are we much better than Christians in Haiti? Are we much better than Christians in England? It would be arrogant to say yes. The likelihood is all of us, especially here in the United States, have fallen into apathy. Joel is using a cataclysmic event to wake the people up. And we are very blessed in this country. Even great storms come our way, and very quickly we can rebuild. Not like Haiti, where a great earthquake comes, and years later there are still people hungry and without homes. We don't seem to have cataclysmic events in our lives anymore that draw us to the throne of God. We, through science and our own ability, have sheltered ourselves from that. And praise God that we have been given that gift and that ability. But Joel was using this event to wake the people up, to stir them out of their apathy. He says in that, repent. What does God desire? He does not desire their garments to be rent, ripped. He desires their hearts to be rent. In that culture, it was a common thing. If I walked up here and ripped my clothes, you would be like, he's kind of dumb. It would be meaningless. In that culture, you would do that to show that you were sorry for something. You would do that to show that you were lamenting, you were in anguish, you were truly, truly sorry for something. And God says, you know what? Through the prophet Joel, I'm tired of seeing your ripped clothes. It's meaningless to me. What I want to see is your hearts being rent. I want to see you yourself being truly, truly sorry for what's going on in your lives. Now, whether or not God sent the locust or allowed them, that's a sermon for another day. But when events like that take place in your life, do they move you to the throne of God? Personally, you will have those events. The loss of a house because mortgages can't be made. The death of a loved one, a child, a spouse. Personally, in our lives, we have those cataclysmic events that change us forever. But how are we so blessed in this country that we forget all too often the grace of our God? Joel moves from chapter 1 and this locust event that took place and calls that the day of the Lord is at hand, and he moves to another concept, another thought, another building on the first, and that someday there will be judgment. The terrible day of the Lord. That the nations will rise up and they will destroy Judah just as the locust did. The armies are actually looked at like the locust. The Assyrian army, when you go back into history and look in history books and look at carvings and things like that, you find out that the locusts were actually one of the symbols of the Assyrian army. And you say, well, why would that be? Joel describes it. in front of them, the land is like the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden, green and lush and beautiful. And behind them, it is laid to waste. It is desolate. Because what did the army do? The army would go through and eat and devour and destroy as they went. They would do that for a reason, by the way. Here's some little tidbits of history. When you wiped somebody out, you wanted to truly wipe them out. You didn't want to leave them the ability to get strong and fight back someday. So you would do terrible, nasty things, like even take salt and pour it on their fields. If you're a farmer, you know that's not so good for your plants. And so the army of Assyrians would come through, and in front of them was the farms and the beauty and the cities and the people. And Joel even says that their faces would turn pale as they would see this approaching horde coming. He's warning them, just as these locusts did come, the day of the Lord is at hand. Wake up, O people. Repent. Joel is only three little chapters. It has the imperative verbs, and I am not great with language, and I know that. That's a word, that a verb that's a command. You must do this. I want you to do this. There are more verbs like that in those three chapters than any other book in the Old Testament in Hebrew. That's wild. Three little books has more of that kind. God is saying, lament, wail, cry out to me, repent, come back to me. Over and over and over again, Joel is being used by God as an instrument to call us to wake up, O people, awake. How do we show that we're awake? How do we come back? Joel says, call a sacred assembly. Get together. Change your hearts. Change your attitudes. Change who you are at the core of your being. Because the day of the Lord is at hand. It's a terrible day, but is it? If you were to read through the whole book of Joel, you would find out that if you repented, God's blessing comes. But if you don't, God's judgment comes. The day of the Lord is a wonderful thing for His people, whose hearts and minds and souls and lives are in the right place. But it is a horrible thing for somebody who maybe just dresses like a Christian, just comes to the place of worship, but is here for some other reason. It's the thing to do. It's a social outing. It's what my family has always done. Israel and Judah were still going to the temple. They were still making their sacrifices. They were still worshiping God. But they were going through the motions. It was an empty marriage. It was an empty relationship. It wasn't where God wanted His people to be. Chapter 2 has this back and forth of what God will do if you repent. Now, first of all, backtrack. What does the word repent mean? Basic, turn away from, turn to. Repent, old English word, Christian word, Bible word. If I walked outside and said repent, they would think all of a sudden of those old pictures of the guys with the billboards on the front and the back walking around the city at the turn of the century. Repent, repent, the end is near. Well, that came from Joel, by the way. So if you've ever seen those old black and white pictures, that came from Joel. And if I walked in Wurzburg or Bloomingburg or Pinebush or Circleville and started saying the word repent, it's an old word, and it probably would not translate very well into their minds. So you know what? How about we preach about turning away from the things that hurt us? Turning away from the things that hurt our God's heart. turning away from those activities and attitudes that break our God's heart. Same word, it's repent. But for the world around us, that might make a little more sense. And maybe it makes more sense to us here today. There's a promise. If my people will repent, I will restore to them everything that the locusts have eaten. Do you see the beauty in that? Do you catch the poetry in that? He's describing this devastation, and then he makes a promise as a sovereign God that get your heart in the right place, get your life in the right place, and I will restore to you more abundantly what has been taken away from you. Take that and make it into a life application. What has this world taken from you? Maybe it's innocence. Maybe it's trust. Maybe the world, family members have abused you physically or emotionally, spiritually. Maybe at work you have just been beat down and made to feel like nothing. Maybe in school, because of a learning disability, your self-esteem is just rock bottom because you don't think you're worth anything. Or maybe people told you that you were the cat's meow. It's the opposite, that you were perfect. And so you've walked around with just this attitude of, I can do no wrong, and you finally realized you can do wrong. That life isn't perfect. Mommy and daddy at one time shielded you so well that you thought life would be a bed of roses until your first breakup with your first boyfriend or girlfriend, and then it was downhill from there. What has this world taken from you? God's promise is when you are at the right place in a relationship with Him, when the trumpet is sounded and you have woken up, He will restore everything that the locusts have eaten. Chapter 3 builds on the next piece. And I can't go too much further because there's only 3 chapters. God will judge the nations. Those that surrounded Judah, Israel, and beat them down. And God allowed that to happen because of their sins. Someday, God will set things right. There's all kinds of imagery in chapter 3 about a certain valley. Today it's called the Kidron Valley. It's not the Battle of Armageddon. In the New Testament, actually, that's where the people kind of get together before they get there. But there's all kinds of apocalyptic wording in that chapter 3 about the future. And Joel still comes back to the same idea of repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. I want you to think for a moment about what happens when God's people cry out to Him. In 2 Chronicles, we find out that if my people would humble themselves and pray, I will restore their land. In the book of Corinthians, in the book of 2 Peter, we find that we are a new creature in Christ. We have new life in Him when Jesus Christ enters in. God gave us the gift of the Old Testament to lay the foundation that we would truly see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of who Jesus Christ was and is. This morning, I don't know if the world has beaten you down or if, like those living in Judah, those living in Israel, you feel pretty confident because you're part of God's house. Either way, Joel would say, wake up. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. The day of the Lord is at hand. Put aside all the things that you put your hope and faith and trust in, except a broken heart given to Jesus Christ. Because you know what? He doesn't want a healed heart, because you might think it's healed and it's not. It only works when you know you're handing him a broken heart. If you think, you know, Lord, you're pretty lucky, I'm coming to you. Now, I got a little money. I put a lot of time into church. I'm nice to people out there. You should be grateful. I got a good heart. Haven't you heard that? That person's got a good heart. I've got a good heart. If you could see my heart, it's probably black on its own. But washed in the blood of Christ, it is a new heart. Washed in the blood of Christ, I am a new creature. If we gather anything from the book of Joel, the idea of blowing the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm, the day of the Lord is at hand, it's have you come to God to repent, to turn away from the pains of this world, to turn away from the abuse of this world, to turn away from where you think you've done so well in this world, and to say, Jesus, I turn away from it all, and I turn to you, and I look to that gift that you promised, that you would pour out your spirit, that the old men would dream dreams, and the young men would see visions, that women would prophesy, and that slaves and free, that they would speak forth the word of God. I come to you, Lord, empty. Fill me. Wake up. Jim Bronius, wake up. Circleville, wake up. Put aside apathy. And know that a relationship with Jesus Christ provides eternal glory. Amen. Father, your word brings us to our knees. By God's grace, we too want to be an army, not of locusts, not of war horses. Lord, let us be an army that marches on our knees because you are the sovereign God. Take this church, this word this morning, make us new creatures in Christ that a dying world would see the light of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.